Well, good afternoon. Nice to be here. I don't know what it is about speaking outside of Portland, but every time I've gotten an assignment to speak outside of Portland, either hay fever or a cold has attacked me a day or two before, and I end up coughing and wheezing and hacking. And so if you see me step back and take a few moments, you'll know what that's about. I put some lemon in my water, a trick that I learned from Mr. Horner over the years. Hopefully that'll keep the throat from being agitated. I have to snicker a little bit, and I heard some of you snicker too as the announcements were being given. I've said last time I was down here that's one of the hardest jobs, and it's one that Mr. Reeves and I fight over. When Mr. Sexton's gone out of town, we're usually it's not a good fight. We're usually rock, paper, scissors, and you know nobody wants to win that. It's a little unique when you have to give announcements because announcements invariably are written by someone else in their own style and sometimes in their own handwriting, which is very difficult to read. And so it's not something you've prepared. And even though you may have a second to read it before you come up. Invariably, they're very challenging. So my hat's off. My hat's off to you for handling announcements. In fact, right before I left this morning, I got a text from Mr. Reeves saying, "Hey, Rex wants you to read such and such for announcements." And I said, "I'm in Salem." No response. So I was very happy to turn that over to him. It was kind of funny. You know, there are many examples in the Bible of faith. If we thought ourselves lacking of faith and in need of encouragement, the scriptures are full of hours of testimony of faith. There's much to learn from in the numerous written accounts of God's servants. Down through time. I remember as a boy hearing my parents say to me many times, "Just have faith. It'll all work out." And that seemed to be their standard response for most of the roadblocks that I ran into in life. As I got older, I remember stories my dad and mom would share concerning the building of their faith, many of which I really had no experience in or connection to. And while they were nice stories that they would share, they seemed deeply convicted by them. I realized they didn't mean as much to me as it did to them. Even the things we went through as a family when I was young, they just weren't as impactful to me as they were to them. And as an adult now, I look back into my childhood and I can identify the hand of God in my life on many occasions, and while I'm appreciative of those memories, I realize that the building of my faith in God has been incremental. The older I get, the more impactful my parents' experience and their stories that they shared with me when I was younger, the more they mean to me and the more I can relate. I believe faith is a deeply personal subject. Personal from the sense that no one's personal faith is built the same way. We all have different challenges, and we all perceive or deal with those challenges differently. They all mean something different to us. Even if we share experiences together, many times you'll experience this if you're married with your wife. We'll go through experiences together, and then we'll get on the other side of this challenge or obstacle, and we'll sit down and we'll have a discussion about it. And her point of view or perspective is sometimes much different than mine. And her takeaway is much different than mine. So the faith you develop is your own, a gift from God that continues to grow as you build your relationship with your Lord, with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Please join me in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. You know, today I want to spend some time based in one set of scriptures in an event that involves Jesus Christ, the disciples, and more specifically, Peter. Of course, today we'll take us through this event that the beginning begins to really shape Peter's walk of faith. And we'll read straight through this event in Scripture. And then we'll go back and we'll take it apart piece by piece and see what we can learn from it. Using the examples of faith building in Scripture is really meant to enhance our resolve, each individually, to be faithful in our individual walk with God. So let's begin in Matthew 14. And we'll pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why do you doubt?'" Now this subject really affects us all. We all want to build faith, every one of us here. I'm sure we all ask for faith in our prayers. And from what I know and see about the things going on in the lives of God's people all over the world, all of us have plenty of faith-building opportunities. I was listening to, no matter which church area you're in across the nation or across the world, announcement time is... much of it is spent on health announcements, isn't it? Prayer requests. I know Mr. Light can probably back up this statement that almost every morning when you go in and flick on your computer and you log on to your email, I have Gmail, so I have created a rule so that all of UCG emails go into one folder. And I log on to my email and typically... every morning there's 5, 6, 7 emails in that folder. And I know from experience that as soon as I open that folder, 4 or 5 of those are going to be prayer requests of some pretty horrific stuff going on to God's people. Now, each of us could write a huge book on all the experiences in our life that have helped us grow faith. You know, many of God's people have a lot of stories to tell. There would be many in this room. John, in the last verse of his book, in John 21:25, says, "Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written." John's comment is absolutely true. There had to be many, many things that were not recorded in Scripture. So why was the story in Matthew 14 chosen to be recorded? Out of all the things that happened in the life of Christ, the ones we have written down for us here in Scripture are the ones God wanted to be preserved and available to us in the Holy Text. All of the recorded events in Scripture are important, and we're told they're profitable for us. Let's return to this section in Matthew 14, and let's pull out some lessons. Now, there's a disclaimer that most speakers will tell you. These are lessons that I pulled out, lessons that I saw from my study. You obviously will be able to see other lessons comparing to your life, and you read the Scripture and other things jump out at you. But these are lessons that I pulled out that I'll share with you today. Lesson number one, Christ is willing to go to extremes so we can see him working in our lives. Christ is willing to go to extremes so that we can see him working in our lives. So I have a question right from the beginning. In verse 25 of Matthew 14, it says, "Now at the fourth watch of night." Well, we know if we do a little bit of research, the fourth watch of night was about that 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. window. And Jesus was walking on the sea at that time. What was Christ doing walking on the water at that hour? Just kind of strange. I ask myself these questions when I read through scriptures that don't provide us much explanation to why he's doing something. What was his purpose? Was he wanting to get in the boat? Well, join me in Mark 6, if you would. Mark 6 carries the answer. Remember, Jesus Christ and God the Father are willing to go to extremes so we can see him working, see them both working in our lives. We're going to pick up a few more details here concerning the scriptures we read in Matthew 14. But we're going to go over to Mark 6, a companion scripture here, and we're going to get an answer. Mark 6 and verse 45. Mark 6 and verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away." Now Jesus Christ immediately made them get in the boat and go to the other side, leaving him alone. Now, immediately after what? Okay, you'd ask the question, because we broke into Matthew, didn't we? We didn't start at the beginning. What preceded this event was a miracle of the loaves and fishes. The disciples had just witnessed Jesus Christ feeding 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And following, the disciples had just finished collecting 12 baskets full of leftovers after that event. And I read 12 baskets full of leftovers for 12 disciples, and I wonder, but again, Scripture doesn't really close the loop for us. But each one of them had a full basket of food when this thing was done. Then immediately, in verse 45, he made the disciples get in the boat and head to the other side, leaving him there on shore. Verse 46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." And Jesus Christ then went on his way to pray. Why did Christ want to be left alone to pray? Well, we're not told why, but something was on his mind. And it was something that seemed urgent, just following the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he alone on land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night," again, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., "he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." Wait, what? Here they were straining at rowing in the midst of a raging windstorm, and Jesus Christ casually strolls by. I read this and I wonder, was he whistling as he was strolling by? It's very strange. Apparently, Jesus Christ was not walking on the water to get in the boat. What was Jesus Christ up to here? He saw them struggling to keep the boat from being overcome by wind and waves, and yet he was just on a stroll at 5 a.m. in the morning on the lake. Very odd. Verse 49, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Did Jesus Christ want them to reach out to him, maybe? Did he want them to be looking for his help when they were in peril, when they were in need? Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened, or blinded, or callous. Wait a minute. Another curveball. Did you catch that? Are we still talking about the loaves and fishes event? Apparently we haven't transitioned at all. So this whole experience was to drive home a lesson about the loaves and fishes. There seems to be something about the event that bothered Jesus Christ, and he needed to get their attention. The New Living Translation for Mark 6 and verse 30. I'm going to use the New Living Translation's language. Mark 6, verse 30 through 35. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, Jesus was moved. This isn't the first time. Many times we see in Scripture he was moved with compassion in love to feed those who yearned for spiritual teaching. Now, let's see if we can pick up a tone in the voices as we read the way Mark wrote this next scripture. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. And we'll continue, verse 36. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat. But Jesus said, you feed them. You know, I read that, and it doesn't seem to be, I just can't read it any other way. I mean, here the disciples are saying, we should just send them away so they can get their own food. And Christ, just in the middle of this conversation, says, you feed them. With what? They asked. We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people. Jesus says, how much bread do you have? He asked. Go and find out. And they came back and reported, we have five loaves of bread and two fish. And remember, they were leaving shore to go out on the water to a different destination, away from the crowds, to be able to eat. This was probably all the food that they had, and Jesus Christ was telling them to go get it because we're going to use it to feed these people. It's clear Jesus Christ was trying their faith. The companion verse in John says he did this to test them, for he knew himself what he would do. So many, many times, probably even in our own personal lives, Christ knows exactly what he's going to do. What he's waiting for is for you to know what you're going to do, right? No different here with his disciples. Philip and Andrew's response to Jesus Christ was completely clueless. They were standing there in the presence of the Almighty God, and yet none of them could come up with a decent idea on how to feed these people. Verse 39, then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed from those loaves. Again, the 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple, if my math is correct. Strange coincidence. So they met the needs of the people, and by God's grace, they ended up with more than they could eat themselves. What did the disciples miss? How were their hearts hardened? The scripture doesn't say directly, but by deduction here are a couple of things that Jesus Christ could have been frustrated over. One, they were standing, like I said, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And how is it that not one of the 12 thought to ask Jesus Christ to help feed the 5,000? Maybe another thing that was on Christ's mind. The disciples were being trained to be the foundation of God's church on earth, yet I didn't sense a whole lot of compassion in the responses from the disciples. Hey, there's no food around here. Send them away. Let them get their own food. We can't feed all these people. We don't have the money. We don't have the means to do it. Not a lot of compassion. Another thing that Christ might have been concerned about is the disciples did have some food, but it doesn't seem like any of them wanted to share it. There was a real lack of faith in action. It didn't seem like they even knew who Jesus Christ really was. There was a lack of compassion and a fundamental shortage of selflessness. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus Christ talks about keeping our minds focused on the things of God and that he promises to take care of our needs when we do this. Jesus Christ himself said, "These things, these needs, dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But God the Father knows all of your needs." The 5,000 had sought him out to hear the words of God. And Jesus Christ was already planning to take care of their needs for physical food as well, while he was feeding them spiritually. Even the disciples, after they had labored in the word, were having their needs met in an abundant fashion. Each of them had a full basket of food, more than they could eat. There are some very good lessons here concerning the attributes the disciples would have to be useful to Jesus Christ and to be useful in the ministry. Did they believe in who Jesus Christ was? Were their minds on caring for the people? Were they willing to put others first before their own needs? Back to Matthew 14, if you would. You know, Mark 6:52 ends the account of Peter walking on the water by saying their heart was hardened. And in Matthew 14 and verse 33, ends the same event with the biggest duh, I think, ever. After Jesus Christ got in the boat and the storm ceased and quieted down, in Matthew 14, 33, then the disciples worshipped him and they said, "You really are the Son of God." Kind of the biggest duh ever there. But a light bulb went on. Jesus Christ went to extreme measures to get their attention, and it seemed to have worked. Has there been any moments in your life when Jesus Christ has had to get your attention? I can detail many times when I've missed some signs, missed the point, or my heart was hardened, which I think is just another way of saying I was stupid, wasn't paying attention. I was after my own desires. And he's got my attention. I can tell you many stories where God has gotten my attention. I've shared some of the stories over the years in my messages, but those are my stories. You know, those are my experiences. That's my faith-building milestones. You can't possibly be invested in my faith-building events, not as much as you are in your own. We may share some of the same experiences along the way, as I said before, but we each learn different things and draw different lessons from the things we go through. We're all on our own walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can and will go to extreme measures so that we do not miss seeing him at work in our lives and in the lives of others. Lesson number two that I draw from that Peter walking on water experience is fear is an enemy of faith. Fear is an enemy of faith. You know, fear produces worry, which we're told by Jesus Christ not to do. And boy, is it hard to get rid of worry. I was talking to a friend of mine before services here, and we just happened to be talking about worry. And he confessed, I worry a lot. Yeah, anybody here not worry a lot? It's natural for us to do that. I don't need to raise the hands. I don't have to ask the question. I know that a lot of hands would go up, maybe all. Those that know me well would probably say, well, he's not the type that worries. Even tempered, nothing seems to get me rattled. Those are the ones you have to worry about, right? Didn't mom ever tell you the quiet ones are the ones? Yeah. That's me. I'll lay at night, lay in bed at night and worry and fret. And sometimes too long before I ask God to take those worries away. When my kids struggle with things in life, I worry. When my oldest son went to Thailand and disappeared off the face of the earth and we couldn't get a hold of him, I worried. When my daughter comes home late at night, she doesn't call, and I text her and she doesn't answer, I worry. So basically, when I don't have control of things, I worry. Can you identify with that? Well, let's call it like it is. My worry is caused by the fear of not being in control. And I fear because my faith in God is still small. It's still a work in progress. Now, in most cases, I can talk or pray myself out of worry. But it is ever present in my thoughts. And it's a hard thing to beat back. Matthew 14 and verse 25 says, Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a ghost! And they cried out for fear. They were in a state of fear. Why were they fearful? Well, a storm was raging, for one. And they were rowing frantically, from what we're being told, to save their lives. And to top it off, there was probably a dark figure. Light hadn't come up yet, really, to speak of. And there was a dark figure walking on the water, coming close to them. I don't know anybody in this room that would not be a little overcome with fear at that moment. What's the best way to overcome fear? Now, the answer is in verse 27. Matthew 14 and verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, the term, "it is I," is actually translated wrong here. Excuse me. The literal translation is written, "Be of good courage, I am, comma, be not afraid." The same two words in the Greek read, "I am," are, I won't give you the Greek numbers, but they're pronounced ego, I me, ego, I me. Now, these same words are in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What was Jesus saying to the disciples? He was saying, "I am God." How should the disciples overcome fear? How do we, as God's people, overcome fear? He says, "Be of good cheer, I am. Do not be afraid." Now, this is the central message Jesus Christ was trying to get across to the disciples. I'm here. You have no reason to be afraid of anything. The I am is here with you. Now, this message points them back to the fishes and loaves. This was a lesson that his disciples needed to learn if they were going to be an effective servant to God's people. Remember, they were in the presence of Christ, God in the flesh, during the fishes and loaves event, and it didn't dawn on any of them that they were in the presence of God and that God could do all things. None of them took comfort in knowing he was there with them. Join me in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. You know, we too must learn that we have God and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. We have no reason to fear. There's no room for fear when the power of God dwells in us. God's presence in our lives really should eliminate fear. This idea of God dwelling in us needs to be central to our thoughts and actions as his followers. Hebrews 13, verse 5, says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things." I got to stop and share this. I printed this. You hear me pausing every once in a while. I printed this morning on my wife's printer, and it picks up all the red letter out of the Bible. And it's supposed to print it in red, but this morning it printed it in yellow. Thank you very much for that. So I quickly, before I left the house, not being able to fix that problem, went through and kind of rewrote with a pen over those items, but I missed a few. So you see, you hear me pause once in a while, it's because I missed a few. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, this is taken from the Old Testament. It's a promise from the I Am, repeated in verse 5, from he himself, Jesus Christ. We know God is love, and as 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love drives away fear. It repels it. There's no cohabitation with God and fear. And Jesus Christ was trying to get this across to his disciples as he tested their faith in him. Our fears don't come from God, but he can test our faith by using experiences to see how we will react. What fears do we have? And how are those fears driving us away from Jesus Christ? An enemy of our faith, brethren, is fear. A sign of fear at work in our lives is worry. Worry produces doubt. We don't want to be in the doubt category. God is all-powerful, and His Son is all-powerful. We certainly don't want to be doubters. We must not live in fear. It is a destroyer of faith. If we believe in the I Am, and we believe the family of God has taken up residence in our hearts and our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can leave fear and worry behind and embrace our faith in our God. There's no limit to what we can accomplish if we root out fear and embrace the power of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Don't allow the enemies of faith to take control of your life, but rather seek a closer understanding and a relationship with God and His Son. Resist fear and worry and doubt. They really have no home in our heart with God dwelling there. Lesson number 3 that I pulled from Matthew 14. Lesson number 3, faith is a decision followed by an action. Faith is a decision followed by an action. Go back to Matthew 14. You know, after Jesus, after Jesus Christ announced He was who He was to the disciples in the boat, did the disciples' fear disappear? Did it go away? Did they suddenly stop freaking out and just calm down? Let me ask a question. How many of the disciples got up after that announcement by Christ? How many? They all heard it was Christ. They all heard His words. They all heard Him announce that He was the I Am. Peter's the only one that stood up and put his faith in action. Matthew 14, 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, I am, do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." Peter made a decision to exercise his faith in Jesus Christ and ask Jesus Christ, "Allow me to come to You." You know, for years, I'll admit, I've tended to focus on the fact that Peter sank and concluded in my own mind that Peter really lacked faith. I thought that was kind of the point of this. But is it a proper takeaway? In verse 29, so He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. Peter actually walked on water. Have any of you done that? I haven't. I hope you don't think poorly of me. I don't have the faith to walk on water. Peter here took a step or two on water. That's incredible. Did Peter lack faith? Yeah. Is Peter as faithful here as he was at the end of his ministry? No. He walked on water. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" You know, I wonder if I was in the boat, would I have stood up like Peter and had that kind of faith in Jesus Christ, even if it was for a short moment? Or would I be one of the ones in the boat still sitting, still allowing fear its victory? Now, they all heard the words of Jesus Christ, but did nothing with it. What would I have done? What would you have done? You know, I want to be a doer, brethren. Peter's faith was not enough to finish the task, was it? Jesus had to help him. But Christ saw Peter, and he saw him walk on water, and he saw Peter put his faith in action. He took a step forward in his faith. He would take many, many more as his life would progress. I assume we all have had some walk on water type moments or opportunities in our lives. And we can look back in our mind's eye, and maybe, just maybe, there were times when we took a few steps on some water that maybe we thought we couldn't walk on. And then we failed. Christ reached out his hand. Well, hearing the words from Jesus Christ saying, come, or in our case, reading our Bible more, make us walk on water. It didn't the rest of the disciples. More knowledge isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. But just reading my Bible more would not make me walk on water. In fact, in order to strengthen my faith with God, Jesus Christ, I must act on what I know. In order to overcome my weaknesses and deal with my fears and push worry and doubt out of my mind and my heart, I must make the decision each day to get up and step out of the boat toward Christ. I must take what I know to be undeniably true and to put it to use in my life. And we learn about keeping the Sabbath, about tithing, about holy days, about not coveting, about not worshiping idols, etc. Faith in action is, I believe in God, and I believe God. He says I should keep the Sabbath, so I make the decision each Sabbath to keep it holy. God commands me not to covet, so I will not allow myself to covet when those opportunities come. God says he's jealous, so I will not allow anything to take the place of God in my life. Turn to Hebrews 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the decisions go on and on here. This is faith in action. We're making those decisions every day. That's walking the path of faith in our God. Excuse me. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation again. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us... It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. How did they earn a good reputation? Well, their faith was put into action. They were glorifying God and proving Him, and proving His word in the way they lived their lives. Spend some time reading the balance of that chapter. It references the life experiences of real people. Real people of God. Believing in God and believing what God said. Acting on that belief to do what was commanded them. Building their faith, earning a good reputation with God. We must make decisions that put our faith in God and Jesus Christ, then prove that faith by acting on the truth that we've been taught. Building faith is a decision that we make, brethren, followed by an action that we take toward God. Lesson number 4, faith can be interrupted. Faith can be interrupted. Back to Matthew 14. You know, the disciples knew they couldn't walk on water. That's why they took a boat. But when Peter knew it was Jesus Christ, he asked Jesus Christ to give him permission to come to him. And Peter did a lot of things right here. Not a lot of things wrong, a lot of things right here in this situation. He knew he couldn't walk on water, but with Christ's help, he believed he could. So he asked. He was the only one to act on his faith. But even though Peter knew it was Christ, and Christ had given him the command to come, Peter still eventually sank. The storms of life can be bigger than we think. Even the longest tenured member in this room, the person with maybe the most experience or the longest journey of faith, can have their faith tested in ways that they may not be prepared for. Like I mentioned earlier, every morning I read message after message of God's people all over the world struggling with some serious health issues and some serious problems. Do you think any of those people expected those things to come their way? We can feel as confident as Peter felt, and yet a couple of steps away from the boat, the storms of life can begin to make us doubt. In verse 30 of Matthew 14, it says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?'" What about you? Can you recall events in your life where you started out great, and then the weight of fear and worry and doubt and a little of Satan mixed in to make it even more difficult, right? Can you recall those times when you took a few steps and then you started sinking? I've had times in my life when I felt like I was walking on water. Not very many, but a few. And I felt like I was working outside of my ability. Let's put it that way. I don't know, some of you have probably been in those situations where you feel like, wow, I'm doing something that I didn't think I could do. Right? And I knew everything at that moment depended on God's involvement. That it wasn't about me. Whatever I was doing, God was doing it, and I was along for the ride. Peter allowed his faith to be interrupted, and he allowed the howling wind and raging storm to begin to erode his faith. He allowed the external forces, the things going on outside, to affect what was going on inside. If we step on the water, we don't begin to sink like Peter did. We just sink. We just think. I don't know what it is with the Slocums. I inherited a lead rear end. I've had somebody try to teach me to float three different times. One of them swore up and down that she could get me to float. She gave up after about half an hour. I had a lead rear end. It's a Slocum trait. I don't know what it is. I can't walk on water. I can't float on water. Peter had time to cry out to Jesus Christ, "Lord, save me." And then there was time for Jesus Christ to stretch out his hand and catch him. Jesus Christ made a statement, not just to Peter, but to the whole group, that, yeah, you have a little faith. A little faith. The word doubt, that he says, "Why do you doubt?" The word doubt means waver. This word is only found in one other place in Scripture, Matthew 28. And this is where Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, met with the 11 disciples and gave them the Great Commission, Matthew 28. If you want to turn there or just want to jot it down, it's Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some were wavering in the faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus once again offered them a verbal and physical proof in verse 20, pointing out the I am always with you. Those are the same words, ego eimi, that he used in Matthew 14 to identify himself as God. Turn to James 1, if you would. You know, we're our own worst enemies, aren't we? Our own thoughts reason our way to doubt. It sure seems like James here in James chapter 1 is remembering back his experience in the boat when he writes these scriptures here. James 1, chapter, I'm sorry, verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. When you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. The growth of faith is incremental, right, brethren? Experience by experience, decision by decision, one step further on the water than you did the last time. So, in verse 4, so let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. This is an adage to put one foot in front of another, to keep walking forward, to keep learning. It's not about sinking. It's not about taking a couple steps and, oh, well, he sank, so he doesn't have faith. It's not about the sinking, but it's about the walking and the striving towards a perfect faith. Verse 5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him in faith, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Was James here recalling an experience he had earlier? Maybe. Possibly. Was he recalling the experience where he saw Peter put his faith in action and actually walk on water? You know, Barnes notes on James 1:6 says, there is to be no hesitancy, no doubting, no vacillation of the mind. We are to come to God with the utmost confidence and assurance. The wave of the sea has no stability. It is at the mercy of every wind, and it seems to be driven and tossed in every way. So he that comes to God with unsettled convictions and hopes is liable to be driven about by every new feeling that may spring up in the mind. At one moment, hope and faith impel him to come to God. Then the mind is at once filled with uncertainty and doubt, and the soul is agitated and restless as an ocean. If Jesus Christ had reproduced this scenario later in Peter's life, what do you think the outcome would have been? I don't know, he didn't do it. But you can read through Peter's life and you can see some incredible examples of faith. Not just in Peter, but in all the disciples. Peter started out early on his walk with Christ as impetuous and brazen and forward. But he started out with enough faith to take a step. And that was acceptable to Christ as he reached out his hand and aided Peter. I surmise toward the end of his life, reading the experiences of Peter, that Peter was a very faithful man. When Jesus Christ gave the 11 their commission in Matthew 28, he had to know there were some that were wavering. Yet he also knows that growing faith is a process. There would be plenty of experiences and challenges ahead of each of them that would serve to build their faith. So too will there be many challenges ahead for each of us in our walk with God. Our faith can be interrupted when our focus is not fully on God. Will there be trials and tests coming for each of us in life? Oh, you betcha. They're coming. Many trials and tests. When they come, will God use them to teach us lessons and give us a chance to strengthen our faith? Oh, you can count on that. Will Jesus Christ and God the Father go to extremes to make sure we see them at work in our lives? Better believe it. He'll do whatever it takes. There are too many examples in scriptures to doubt that God will do everything he can to save every child of his. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must have a strong belief in God, an understanding of who and what he is, a confidence that God has, does, and will reach out his hand and help us when we are walking toward him. A promise that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. When the storms of life are raging around us, brethren, and the boat we're in is being tossed to and fro, there's a simple test that we can give ourselves to kind of keep us on spiritual course. And that is a question. Am I easily discouraged? Am I easily discouraged? Are the challenges in my life causing me to pull back into the boat? If the answer is yes, then reach for Christ and ask for his help against those things that interrupt our faith. Fear, worry, doubt, all of which are arrived at by human reasoning. They have no place in the family of God. If your burden is heavy, reach out to the ministry that Jesus Christ has made available, is placed here to help you. Allow them to comfort and strengthen you through the Word of God, that your experiences can be opportunities, turn into opportunities for your faith to grow. Brethren, we will learn to walk on water.